The key theme of our time in Ephesians throughout the entire letter is that the body of Christ displays the wisdom of God to the praise of His glory, which is seen fully in His grace. So, with that, we've come to this portion of text, and last week we saw anger as one of these examples that is not of the people of God. It does not rule us. Anger does not rule who are in Christ. And as we struggle with that, and as we come to terms with the fact that some of us may be angry, today we may come to terms with the fact that some of us may be thieves. And then some of us from the onset, as we look at this, where it says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's real easy for us to go, well, I'm not a thief. I've never stolen, not purposefully. Well, just as the law of God is a display of His holiness, of His intrinsic worth, such in the same way does Paul establish this picture of the church, which displays the wisdom of God. It displays His nature and His character. And so, in other words, if you are the body of Christ, Paul says, and you are, then there should not be these things among you. There should not be sexual immorality. There should not be lying and stealing and coarse joking. But rather, there should be thanksgiving instead of complaining. There should be affection instead of pride and bitterness. There should be forgiveness instead of grudges. And so we need to look at this from the right angle. From the full argument of what Paul has been teaching us, we need to see that we are not now given a list of things to correct in our lives that we might honor God. But rather, we need to look deeper into the depths of the core of our flesh to recognize just how amazingly God has saved us from our own depravity. So let's look at this text in chapter 4. I want to start in verse 20 and just read down through verse 28, and then we'll stop and talk about verse 28. It just puts it in. It's hard to do a verse and then go, oh, so let's just read it. Verse 20 of chapter 4 of Ephesians through verse 28. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, opposite of the truth, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having already put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And I pray God would just move mightily in our hearts and our ears and our minds today as we hear His Word. Friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, it's very easy during certain portions of my day or week to fall into what I call the mundane faith. Very easy. Life, time restraints, physical restraints, frustrations, things that happen. And one thing leads to another, and you find that you are stale and you lose something. You feel like you've lost ground. And you're thinking, wow, I don't even want to read the Bible. Maybe that was something that you might say. Or you might say, I don't even know how to pray right now. I'm just so enamored. Or maybe you find that there's sin in your life and you go, wow, what's going on with me? Why am I such a loser when it comes to following Christ? But I want to encourage you that those days will always be here. Those days will be here, and the power of the gospel is that the gospel brings us out of those places The gospel reaffirms in us the fact that Christ has sufficiently and perfectly saved us. And so therefore we now are no longer slaves to that way of thinking, but are indeed born again in Him. So therefore, we look at our lives and we've put away falsehood, then why do I feel so compelled to lie? We put away hatred, we put away these things, we're not sinning, we put away anger, then why do I feel so angry? We might say. Because that flesh that is already dead is still much active in working against the Spirit of God. And you'll notice in verse 30, Paul gives something that has a mystical air about it. It's very mystical. This is mystical. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I won't preach that, but look what this says very next portion. By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So, I just want to give that little peek. So, don't beat yourself up so badly in the next few weeks I'm angry, I'm unforgiving, I'm hateful, I'm a thief, I'm a liar. I'm not even saved. No, you're sealed in the Spirit of God. Okay? And some of us may not be there. Some of us may, man, I haven't felt like that in years. Some of us may have felt like that coming in the door. So, hold on. Know that you're sealed in Christ. You're sealed in the Holy Spirit of God. Do not lose hope in the confession that we have in Christ. The confession of our hope who is in Christ Jesus. He is the better bridegroom. He is the great high priest. He is the sufficient Savior. He's the Lamb that has paid for the sins of all who believe. He has settled the debt with God the Father, and you are saved. By grace, through faith, which is a gift, not of our own works, so that all glory goes to God for His glorious grace. I just want to put that out there. Because what happens so easily is that Paul expressing this text, he gives commands. He gives commands in light of the prior teaching. Because of this, therefore, because you're saved in Christ, because you're a new creation, because you have been redeemed, therefore put away, having actually, already put away falsehood. In your anger, don't sin. And we learned last week that our anger is sinful when it's not the Spirit of God angry within us. Anytime my flesh is angry about anything, when I got that phone call, I was angry. I was angry for me, I was angry for you, I was angry for everything. You know what? God is angry when people don't believe and trust in Him. And when the Spirit of God is in us angry, then we have anger that is righteous, but our flesh and our mind grieves in the midst of that holy anger. We don't become vindictive and want to vindicate and want to right ourselves. We let God. What does it say in 1 Peter? Where Jesus, though He was reviled, He did not return reviled with reviled, but entrusted Himself to the One who judges justly. Though He was God, He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself a slave, obedient unto death, even death on a criminal's cross. And I've added those identifiers so you understand the tone of the text. So in that same way, have this mind among you, which is yours in Jesus, is what Paul teaches in Philippians. And so in the same way, now have this mind among you, have this action among you, have this attitude among you, that you no longer have to worry about these things, but they will be sneaking around. They will be flying out. There will be temptation to do these things. And the reason that it's tempting is because our flesh so desperately wants to engage in these things. It desperately is hungry to be right. It's desperately hungry to have what's easy to obtain. It's desperately hungry to save face by lying. It's hungry. The flesh is hungry, but the soul is hungrier. Oh, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus tells His disciples as they twice fall asleep when He says to take watch and pray. The Spirit is willing. We desire in the spirit of our hearts. We know the Holy Spirit of God within us is pushing us and urging us to holiness. But our flesh is weak, but God is strong. And Paul closes this entire letter with that argument. Stand firm in chapter 6. Stand firm in the power of His might. Look at that. He describes God's might with power and the power of His might. We've already seen at the end of chapter 3 that Paul prays, "Now to Him who is able to do far more than anything we could ask or perceive or think or consider or dream of or be created or create in our own minds, He is able to do far more than we can even comprehend to request. To Him be the glory forever and ever in the church and in Christ Jesus." Amen. It is so. It is done. It is not something we wish upon. It's a certain guarantee, which is our hope in Christ. Then when we come to these texts, we know that Christ's power is at work in the church. You see? You have to keep it fresh. So I can't help myself. You cannot help yourself. You're right. But Christ is already at work in you. And He will bring conviction and a battle against sinfulness in the flesh that tempts us every second of our life. And as Paul is explaining here, he has two peoples in his congregation. He has Jews who have now forsaken the way of their thinking to see the fulfillment of their lives as Jews, that Christ now is that fulfillment. And they're no longer looking to try to become God's people because they had been declared God's people all along through Christ, not through works and through sacrifices, but through the one to whom all those things pointed. And then there's another group, the Greeks of Ephesus, who young Timothy pastored this church. And he says you've got these two groups here, and though the Jews have lived righteously because they knew right from wrong because they were taught it as children, these Greeks don't know. Let's exhort one another. Let's encourage one another as long as it's called today. Let's not forget that when our brother is in sin, he is indeed a brother. And the same grace that's been given to us that we might not fall into that sin today is the same grace we need to give to our brother who is walking in it before us. Christ's power is at work in the church. Therefore, the church, the ransomed people of God, we long for the day when we will sin no more. Don't we? She, in Christ, is able to accomplish. We are able to accomplish a display of the righteousness of Christ. So as we talk, before we get into actually looking at this text and the simple little argument that Paul is proposing, let's talk about two things. Let's talk about entitlement and let's talk about stealing. Because if we don't look at it from this perspective, we'll miss it. So in an attempt not to say what the text isn't saying, I want to show you what the text is imposing, and then we'll say what the text says. Does it make sense? So in this, let's talk a minute about entitlement. 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 I believe entitlement is one of the most dangerous attitudes of Christians, especially American Christians today. Entitlement means that we feel we have rights and that we are entitled to receive what is rightfully ours or rightfully is coming our way. And when we have a claim to such things, if we are blocked from retaining or obtaining these things, then our rights have been what? Infringed upon. They've stepped across the line of my right. And so therefore then I have, according to my rights, restitution at my fingertips that I might right the wrong that was done to me against my rights. Am I making sense? This is what I know I can't have. You've stopped me from having it. I'm taking what you have so that I can have what's rightfully mine. That's entitlement. And I believe entitlement is the root of stealing. It's the root. Where are we in our entitlement, Americans? We're in a mess. Well, I've been offended. I've got a right to sue. Not as a Christian, you don't. Well, that's business. Nah, that's your faith being exposed. I didn't like the way that church treated me. I'm suing them. Well, then we know where you stand. You ever been wronged? Yeah, we've all been wronged. But we're not entitled to restitution. We're not entitled to be made right. Because when we think we're entitled to be made right, we've forgotten the very entitlement of God who, in His mercy, put what is ours, which is judgment, on Christ. Be careful asking for your rights. Because the only right that every human being has is a right to damnation in hell forever. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn. That's what we should be rewarded from the conception. We ought to be destroyed. Because we are in Adam. And when we were conceived in our mother, God should have ripped us out of there and destroyed us if He was a just God. But He's a merciful God. And so He, in Christ, became the perfect embryo. The righteous one of God in the flesh, in the womb of a filthy, sinful woman who walked righteously before God because of His grace. And then Christ fulfilled the law. The command, be holy for I am holy, as a human being. And then Jesus Christ, the man, took on the wrath of God for all who believe. And God poured out His judgment and His justice on Jesus, who deserved not one ounce of that judgment. So that, according to Romans 3, God could continue to be righteous in His forgiveness of sin. What are we entitled to? We're not entitled to grace, but God's given it to us. And because of that, then we are entitled to what? Be the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is a display of God's mercy, first and foremost, of His grace. And if we are to display His manifold wisdom, then we must display His mercy and His righteousness. We must display His graciousness. In other words, we must forgive those who offend us and not feel entitled to be vindicated. Let them have it. Let them live in it. Let them go with it. And weep and mourn that God would give them repentance and grant them salvation by His absolute sovereignty. So that's entitlement. We could talk about that all day. Let's talk about the fact that entitlement, that stealing rather, is more about entitlement than anything else. Now yes, there are people who steal because they enjoy the fun of trying to steal something, but there's an entitlement of feeling fun at the cost of stealing. So either way you look at it, I believe that entitlement is the core sin of stealing. So let's talk a minute about stealing. On the surface, every child in this room, whether they can communicate with words or not, they know what stealing is. They know it. Put something on a table. Go to a store. They see what they like. They're 3 years old. They pick it up. They put it behind their back. They say, "What do you have? Let me see your hands. The other hand. Both of them. What's that between your legs? Nothing. You know, it's a lollipop. What the world? Where'd you get the lollipop? Where'd you get them Tootsie Rolls? Let me see your pockets." And you rig in there and they got bubble gum. They've just been getting candy. They know they're wrong. Without ever teaching them about stealing, they know they're wrong. How do I know? Because I have had children at that age and I've seen them do that. They're entitled to that. Well, I can't buy it. I have no job. My mother says no. My daddy says no. So I'm taking that candy. That's easy. Stealing in the sense of taking something that's on the surface is easy to see. But do you see the reality of entitlement and how we steal even those things that are not tangible? One can steal through taking. That's an obvious thievery. They can steal it. One can steal through deceit. They can finagle or manipulate to try to get what is not theirs. Because they feel like that they deserve it and they should be able to get it. So they manipulate circumstances, people, rules, laws. And they get what they want. One can steal and pretend it's not stealing. No, I'm good with that. They can pretend. They can lie to their conscience so they can feel good every day when they get up. And they grieve the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a few weeks, when they lie to themselves about their lying and stealing. Let's don't forget that, number one, all of us are guilty of this. Number two, this is the old man who is dead. This is not the new man in Christ. One can steal goods. material items. One can steal positions and power and joy. One can steal innocence. One can steal influence. Stealing is also when one gets the end without the right journey. A shortcut, if you will, to knowing what we are going to receive, and I can't wait for it, so I will circumvent the absolute positive path and I will go around it so that I might get what I really want without having to pay the cost that everybody else is paying. Men contact me through the years. I've had several contact me in the last year. Even some local men whom some of you do not even know. I feel God calling me to be a pastor. That's awesome. Then go preach. Well, I got to get ordained. Tell you what. I'll prepare your ordination if you give me your email address and do what I ask you to do in this email. And I send them a 33-page document for ordination. And in that document is instructions and assignments and books and writing and papers and reading and videos that they have to go find on everything. And it typically takes 2 years to finish it. And then at the end of that, then, my brother, I'll consider presenting you to your church for ordination. Click. Yeah. Wow. That's a little more. So then they call another pastor. Then they call another pastor. And they finally get one that is so excited that there's somebody else that desires to do what they do. Oh my gosh, yeah. Come on down. We'll talk with the deacons. And in 3 weeks, they're ordained. They circumvent. They steal the journey. Thief. They get the end result without going through the proper channel. Much like lotteries and shortcuts. Stealing is the same manner that Abraham handled God's promise. See, Abraham was promised by God a son through whom the world would be blessed. And he was old, and Sarah was old, and God tarried. See, God is apart from time. He's outside of it. So he doesn't have to wait to see. It doesn't matter to him. Biology, God created it. He can do what he wants to with it. A woman that's been barren for 60 years can have a baby. And so Hagar was a good option. God promised me a son. My wife is not doing what she needs to be doing. Hagar, the next best thing, that's what I'll do. I'll get my son through Hagar. And Abraham stole. He stole the journey. He robbed Hagar. He robbed Sarah. Because he wanted God's promise now. You see what I'm saying? Stealing is so much more than just taking something and putting it in your pocket. Though that's part of it. It's getting something that you're not entitled to, or even in a manner in which you weren't entitled to get it. Entitlement. He attempted to be God, ultimately. Abraham did. And thus wanted glory that was not his to take. And ultimately, when we go the end round or the shortcut, we steal the glory from God. Stealing is entitlement. Abraham was entitled to a son because God had promised it. So in his mind, he was entitled to secure relations with Hagar and felt no guilt about it. We see how that turned out. Stealing is seen when we desire to please ourselves instead of dying to ourselves. When we do not work as unto the Lord wholeheartedly, we steal from our employer. We take an hour break when we're supposed to have 15. We play on our computer when we're supposed to be working. We steal. We clock in early and clock out late. As an employer, we want to save money. We want to make more profit. So we cut our employees back to 34 hours or 39 and a half so we don't have to pay them benefits. Or we lower their rate, their salaries. Or we don't pay them enough to start with, knowing full well they can't afford it. But instead, we hire double the amount of workers we need and pay them less rather than having half the force and pay them fully. We steal from our employees. We steal, and stealing denies God's command to lay down our lives and make accommodations for what we feel is rightly ours. Stealing is buying into the lie of the devil, ultimately. And Satan offers the whole world and its dead pleasure. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do this. You want to do this. Don't you deserve it? You know why God doesn't want you to take that fruit? Because you'll be like God. Then what happens is we create and get creative and we get what we want. Instead of trusting in God for our joy and our treasure and our hope and our guarantee, we trust in ourselves, in our means and our method. I just want to remind you, there is no way for one to stop stealing and then be right with God. If not stealing makes us right, then Christ alone is not our justifier. So, I'm not going to lie, and I'm not going to steal, and I'm not going to be an adulterer, and I'm not going to be an idolater, and I'm not going to be dishonorable to parents. So, I'm going to get it all right. Why don't you go read Mark chapter 10 on that one? The rich young ruler. Why don't you read where Paul says, according to the law, he was blameless. No reproach of men on him. He followed the law to a T, but he was condemned. For following the law does not make us right before God. Because in our very way that we are born as a creature, we have fallen into sin as a sinner. Because our father, Adam, and all of his descendants are condemned. So we must need a new father. We're in need of a new DNA. We're in need of a new heart and a new mind. And that's what being born again means. So if stopping stealing is a way to please God, then it's Jesus plus not being a thief, or it's Jesus plus not being an adulteress, or it's Jesus plus not being a liar, it's Jesus plus this, it's Jesus plus circumcision, it's Jesus plus baptism, it's Jesus plus head covering, it's Jesus plus no drinking, it's Jesus plus drinking. It's Jesus, and we just go on and on and on. And Paul says, if anybody preaches such a gospel to you, they are to be damned, accursed, cut off. There is no other gospel than Christ alone, in whom we have been declared righteous and are now able to display such workings, such as putting away falsehood and telling the truth and not putting away anger and putting away stealing. See, stealing is the nature of the old man and thus cannot walk rightly in tune with God's new man, who we have been created to be. So we continue to put off that which is dead and to whom we are dead and walk anew in the new man who is in Christ. This, friends, as we've said over and over again, is the work of God. It's the work of God. Nothing else. This is the work of God. So when we put off the flesh, it is a work of God. When we stop lying, it's the work of God. When we stop stealing, it's the work of God. Not only is the negatively powerfully overcome, such as the sin, but the positive is powerfully put in its place. So think about it. Paul is speaking to the church, not to unbelievers, but to believers. And he is saying, look, God, in His mercy and in His power, through Christ and in Christ, has changed you and recreated you. Therefore, you can walk in that change. He's not saying to His readers, change your life. He's saying to His readers, God has changed you, so walk in it. We look at this in the idea of the family of God. The picture of the family of God, the church, is a continual supernatural group of people who live together because of no human effect, no human ability, except the purpose and the grace and the power of the gospel in Christ Jesus. In California, the first time I ate in a Muslim's home, I offended them because I didn't take my shoes off before I sat down to the floor. But you sit with your legs crossed, but most of them sort of sit sort of laid back on their hips. Their feet just, they don't want your shoes next to their food. It's offensive. So the next time, I was sure to take my shoes off at the door. I didn't want to offend them. I had to be taught that. I had to be taught that in our culture, that eating with your feet next to the food is nasty. I shouldn't have to be taught that. I don't want people's food near my feet. That's why I use a table. Get it up off the floor with the feet off. Same thing in some Chinese families. When you walk into their house, don't walk into their formal living room. They most of the time have two living spaces. One in an area where they worship, and you're able to walk in there if invited with no shoes. And one in an area where they would sit around and be casual. And if they do invite you to their formal living area, then what you don't do when you get up is turn your back on their God. Well, he's no God to me, but do you really want to be rude and tick people off just because they're wrong? No. So you back out of their living room. Then you turn and walk to the bathroom. Especially when you're investing in their lives for the sake of the gospel. Paul didn't offend the philosophers of Athens and say, look at all you bunch of morons with all your different gods. You're crazy. He actually encouraged them. He says, you guys are some of the most brilliant people that the world has ever seen. Look at these gods. You've got the answer to everything. And in your wisdom, you have made one God to the unknown God just in case you realize that you're limited in knowing all that. He says, you sort of figured all these out, but I'm going to tell you who this one is. This is Jesus Christ who created the world, who died, came from heaven and lived and died and rose from the dead. He is the God above all these gods. He's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all things. And it's His. And it says, many laughed at Him, for He dared to speak of a God being raised from the dead in the flesh. But it says that some believed, and others wanted to hear more. Sometimes we need to understand that, as Paul teaches here, sometimes we in the church also need to be taught. It's not obvious to us, but it was clear that there were people in that Greek culture that did not know stealing was wrong. Some of them stole because they were hungry. Well, I can't eat, so I snatch an apple or snatch a bread or snatch something for my family. I've been doing that my whole life. And now that we're in now that we're in the church, we've got nothing. We've even lost our home. What am I supposed to do? You're not supposed to steal. You see that? Paul's not saying here that all these people were stealing. He's just making sure that those who were once thieves for a living must now work and not steal, if indeed they're in Christ. So let's look at this. Wow, that took a long time to introduce that. Let the thief no longer steal. Stealing, as I've said, comes out of the old man in his dead heart. And that heart deceives and destroys. Stealing is what the thief does, not what the church does. Not what the child of God does. So, he who thinks he is a thief needs to realize that he's been set free from thievery. Satan, let me show you how this works. After Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, Satan came to him and he did something. And he looked at Jesus. Satan looked at Jesus and saw that Jesus was hungry, for Jesus was a man who was also God. Jesus' flesh was so hungry. Are you hungry now? Imagine 40 days. Satan goes to him and says, You have the power to take a stone and turn it into bread. Your flesh is in need of food. If you don't eat, you might die. And I'm adding a lot, but I want you just to flow with this for a second. So turn those stones to bread and satisfy your absolute need, lest you die of starvation. Is it sinful to be hungry? Is it sinful to eat food when you are hungry to sustain your life? No. As a matter of fact, in our culture, if you don't feed those who are hungry, you will be arrested for it. Then how is that in any way related to what you're talking about? Perfectly. For had Jesus, the divine, used God's power, His own, at the command of the devil to satisfy His flesh, He would have stolen glory from the Father and given it to the man Jesus. He would have been a thief. He would have been a thief. Satan desired for Jesus to use His creative power instead of submitting to the will and the timing of the Father, and to circumvent and shortcut that which was absolutely needed and certainly His, but to obtain it in a different way. And he wanted Jesus to use His power for His own glory and satisfaction, to satisfy the flesh. So we who are in Christ are no longer thieves, so let us walk that way. Now, it's not just about doing some evil thing, but knowing that the display of God's glory is at stake. It's not about saying, well, I shouldn't sin because that's bad, that's okay. But the ultimate reason that we walk away from the flesh and that we fight against sin is because when we sin, we're giving a false picture of the power of God in us. We're saying that we represent the light of Christ and His righteousness, and also the fact that we represent the full glory of God as His being that He has created in the likeness of Himself and true righteousness and holiness. And when we sin, we're displaying the wrong picture of God. So in a sense, we're stealing His glory. We defame His name. We shame Christ when we display the old man. So how is the thief no longer the thief? Well, he's been made whole in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. Because we don't get saved when we stop stealing. We get saved when we've been given grace. God saves us that we can stop stealing. Not only says, let the thief no longer steal, let him labor. Look at that second part there. Let him labor. So, in lieu of stealing, we work. We work. We rest as we work in the satisfaction of God's unfailing love and His providence and provision in our lives, and that we are content with Him and His timing and His provision. First, we who are believers labor primarily in the work of faith and belief in Jesus Christ, which is the work of God, according to Jesus in John 6, speaking to the Jews. What must we do? They ask this question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the Son whom He has sent. That's the foundational work. Faith, then, rests against stealing, against entitlement, because we who are in faith walk by faith, and we are secure in God's worth. And because of that, we're secure in God's promises. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us to forgive others. You see how Jesus taught them to pray? We earn instead of stealing. But in the economy of grace, we have been given life with no effort of our own. We cannot earn eternal life. It is by grace through faith, not of works. See, laboring is not seen. I want you to listen to me, church. I'm speaking from me to you. I'm telling you my journey. Labor is not seen in frivolous activities and constant desires to relax and enjoy life. I heard someone say about 5 years ago that the reason we have to work is because sin in the world. No, it's not. Work was given in the days of creation. Work was given at creative moment before Adam fell. The abundance of the labor within the work is the curse. It's harder. It's continual. It's forever. Your cars break down. Your house falls apart. Your weeds come up in the garden. Companies fail. The economy flourishes. The economy falls. People die. Banks go under. Work is hard. Every aspect of it. Even the work of faith. But it is not a curse. It's hard because of the curse. laboring then is not seen in this frivolous mindset of desiring to relax and enjoy life. God-ordained work is a blessing and a good thing. When we hope to rest all the time, and you look at it, I can't wait to get off work. We ought to have that mindset. We want to get off work. But people live for leisure. I want to play. I want to go. I want to see. I want to do this. I want to go here. I want to do that. I want to relax. I want a vacation. I hate my job. I hate my life. I hate my life. Oh, vacation. Yay, yay, yay. I hate. It's just, it's unbiblical. Because we're looking, when we long for that constant yeehaw, everything's a party, we're saying we live and walk not by faith but in unbelief that Christ has promised us an eternal rest in Him forever. We want it now. And we're willing to take the silliness and the fruitlessness of a life of leisure instead of eternal rest. May God bring suffering to America. I'll be honest with you, I pray that. Bring it. It'll keep me from laboring so stupidly over stuff that's dead. Our hobbies can rob us. We steal when our hobbies rob us of our savings, rob us of our food, rob us of paying our bills. They can become idols that we take into our hands and forsake what God has promised in His hands. Tax evasion, theft, unfair dealings, knowingly taking advantage of others who are down on their luck, who are weaker, who are not as smart, withholding needs from others, gambling, all these things are stealing. These are not working, these are stealing. Labor should bring us joy, and when we rest in an attempt to find solitude in the future promise that God has promised us an eternal rest. And those who steal make money off of others at their expense or at their demise, often with dreams of making money themselves. Do some of us make money on their own, on others' labor without any sense of the cost to some of these people? That's corporate America. Yeah, I got mine, and you know, this guy wants a stab at it. Let me give him a stab at it. I know I'll make mine. He might not make his. And what does he say? Let the thief labor in the manner of doing honest work. Look there. Therefore, the work of the Christian is honest work. The labor of the believer is honest. Children ought to work. Some of the most ridiculous things that I hear from time to time is, well, you don't let your children do this. You're robbing them of their childhood. Thank you. If I'm stealing the world away from them and showing the reality of life, and friends, all of our children are spoiled, rotten. As much as we focus, and you kids are going, you are ruining my life. They have it. Our kids have an abundance. The poorest kids in the world. I mean, the poorest kids in our culture have five times the annual wealth of the poorest people in the world in their pockets every day. Children ought to work. They ought to know what it means to labor and take care of things in life. Men and women ought to work. And work is not the same as a career or a job. Some people work through their career. Some people work through their calling. Some people, but no matter what, some people work through their chores. But everybody should work. Be working as unto the Lord. Honest labor is good labor that does something. It effectually shows God's nature and character. Good work is that which God can do and enable us to do. John 3 says that those who come to the light so that it will be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. So we who labor, labor so that God's work can be clearly seen in our lives. And some of us labor in a very wicked environment. Some of us labor for people and for bosses who are absolutely mean and evil. And we labor with joy and it blows their mind because they know how they are. One of the greatest ploys in human resources is for a manager to put the screws to someone that they really need to try to either shape up or ship out in an attempt for that person to leave the company. And when we rejoice and we bless those who persecute us, it really enrages them and it heaps coals on their heads, which is the judgment of God. Dishonest work is easy to find, friends. Dishonest labor is easy to become a part of. Dishonest work gains on people's hardships and failures. Dishonest work. Those who are dishonest, those who are thieves, look for opportunities to capitalize for their joy on other people's hardships and weakness rather than help them make it. Where do you get that? Well, look. With his own hands, what does he say? To share with those in need. You know, some professions are even wicked. Sometimes Christians have to come to the place where they ask themselves, is what I do in my labor for a wicked end? Does it even glorify God? Some businesses are dishonoring to God. Some things are deplorable, and each believer must discern how God looks at how they make their living and what they do and how they do what they do, how it affects others in the name of their own testimony. And so he says to work with our own hands. What in the world does that mean? Well, hands of each person should work, not play. Should we play? Yes, take time out. We ought to rest. But the Bible says the labor seeks and rests for one. And we rest in order to ascribe worth to God. Sadly, there are a lot of people. I say sadly, but in reality, there are a lot of people who work constantly. No matter what you do, you're working. You get off work, you still have to work. You have to come and do something. You labor. Do it as unto the Lord with joy. But take heed that no matter what is left undone, there is that day that God has commanded us to take for Himself. The Lord's day. And sometimes you got to change a light bulb, or sometimes you got to get the car out of the ditch. But all over and all, don't try to continue to make profits and to stay on top of things while forsaking the assembly of believers. We should not look for a way to be satisfied out of labor, apart from work. We are also guilty of this type of sin and unbelief, and we long to think that we're doing what's good, but sometimes we're not doing what's good, because only the work of God is good, not ours, except that it's pleasing as unto the Lord. We must seek with our own hands and minds to work of making much, the work of making much of God's name and glory. We must seek to give Him honor and glory and praise in the midst of everything we create and accomplish. It is possible, not in everything, but it is possible that we strive and cast away any labor that produces sin in our lives. Anything. Anything we work toward that produces sin, we either repent of the sin or we change the labor. Otherwise, we're stealing. We should rejoice in the work of our hands, for it is a blessing from God. Work was given to man for his good. And the outcome of a changed life is that we look to give others what they need that we have earned. Share with those in need. We stop stealing. We replace stealing with honest work. And then honest work produces a reward that we give to others, not hoard for ourselves. The outcome of no longer stealing is that we give what we earn and work for those or to those who cannot earn it, who need something. You know what's not a need? I don't know, it's going to shock you. A department store bill. Is not a need. Not a need. I guess in our years of ministry, I've had more people come to me to pay outstanding credit card bills for clothes and games and cars than they have for food. I'm in collections. I need this. It happens. That's not a need. The consequences of seeking after that stuff sometimes is that we do have to go many years to recuperate those things, if they ever. We provide for needs and are careful not to inadvertently think that wants will create joy. It's so easy to say as a church, well, see, we've got to do this. We've got to give these kids Nintendos. They're starving. Let's give them a Nintendo. That'll make them happy. Yeah, it'll take them away from Christ. Here's you something to eat. Here's your family some clothes. Here's the rent for the month. I don't want you to be on the street. And I'm not going to buy you things to be leisure with and to take your mind away from the sufficiency of Christ. And we think that people are deprived because they don't have leisure. Oh, friends, we have really lost it. We've lost it. We've lost the American dream. Jesus came to destroy it. Babylon is fallen. And if we're not careful, we'll inadvertently create joyous wants and call them needs. Only Christ can point to Christ. The new life, the Word of God, the new creation. Jesus is the life. He is the way. He's the truth. Not the world. The world is not of God. And the things that the world offers is not of God. Let us not labor for these things and in turn steal. Because ultimately what we do if we find ourselves constantly stealing in this manner, we've stolen our very lives away. For we've sought after the things of this world, and those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. John 2, 1 John chapter 2. My friends, giving to those in need is a picture of grace. Listen. Giving to those in need is a picture of grace. And it's often said to me that sometimes when we, according to John's Gospel, or 1 John, John's first letter, that when those who see their brother in need but close their heart to them, those who have the world's goods but close their heart to their brother in need, it says very clearly that they are not in Christ. Key word being need and brother. Giving gives us a picture of God's grace toward us. God loved the world in this way that He gave His only Son. Jesus gave up His glory for 33 years. Now imagine being an infinite, eternal, timeless God that steps into the timeline of humanity. I'm almost 39, and that's been a long time. Long time. A long time. I couldn't imagine have been out of glory for that long. We have a glimpse of glory, and we can't wait to get there. Imagine being glory and stepping into death. We express this grace with joy as unto the Lord, and our hearts beat with excitement as we know Christ has given us His righteousness and taken our sin on His own flesh. And I close with this. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would compel us to be satisfied in Him and His timing and His promises, and that we joyfully lay down our lives and our desires for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of each other. Why? If we are to be a people for His own possession, to display His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace, then why not live in that grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this hour, for this time, for this moment, where we have heard Your Word and contemplated our flesh and entitlement and thievery and looked a little deeper at the fact that stealing's not just taking material things, but Father, we oftentimes steal away Your best for us when we circumvent Your means to that end, seeking other lovers except Christ. Father, through the hearing of Your Word today, Lord, I pray that You would bring many to faith. Convict them of sin. Let it be deep, good soil in their heart that the Word would plant there and produce 100, 1,000, and 1,000,000-fold worship and righteousness and holiness and striving and thriving to worship in righteousness and holiness and affection and growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Lord, please save save the lost. Father, I pray that this message would hold tightly in the ears and the hearts of our children. Lord, that they would recognize just how enamored they already are with the lust of the world. And help them to see just how the thief steals and kills and destroys, and that the enemy is the greatest thief of them all, and he's the greatest liar. And he tells them that the things of this world are joyful. And then their hope gets put in them, and then when those things are broken or they are boring, then what happens is then their joy is gone. Thank you for protecting us from the mighty thief. For you are the mighty God who created him and controls him. And Father, help us to be a people who display to his face and to the face of this world that your wisdom is at work and that Christ is already victorious and that we who are in Christ have overcome the world already, and it is our faith that has overcome this world because it is placed in Christ who is the victor. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.